Well, I wrote a story for last week's sermon that I didn't get to because of time, but my kids really liked it, and it actually fits better with this week's sermon, so I'm going to go ahead and tell it today. Now, keep in mind, this is a story, and I have to get into character a little bit, which means I may use an accent in this story. I'm known for those, and I'm not making fun of anyone, all right? I'm just got to get into character a little bit, so no offense to anyone in this. But once upon a time, back in the ancient city of Iconium, there lived a family. All right, now this family, they had grown up worshiping Zeus and Hermes, these pagan gods, these Greek gods. But the Apostle Paul, he came into that region and he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this family, along with several others, they turned from idols and put their hope in Jesus Christ. And so naturally, these families, they started gathering together at Claudius's house for church. And Claudius, he was leading the church and pastoring the adults, but also trying to raise the kids in the knowledge of the scriptures. And so he taught them a song. And these kids, they loved this song. And so they would go around singing it at church, but also at home they would sing it. So they were in the yard one day singing this song. And it goes like this. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. And I am one of them. And so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. All right, yeah. The right arm, left arm, right foot. Yes, you know the song. Singing it way back then. That's when it came to be. Well, one day, those kids, they're in the yard. They're singing this song. And all of a sudden, these super religious guys, they come walking down the street. And these guys, they got long robes on. They got tassels. They've got religious-looking hats on. And they come up. They hear these kids sing the song. They say, my friends, where have you learned this song? And they're like, oh, well, we learned it at church. This, the pastor taught it to us, and we're singing it. We really love it. And they go, my friends, the song you sing, it is wrong. Listen, let me tell you how to sing this song. And so it goes like this. Father Abraham had many sons. And many sons had Father Abraham. And I am one of them. And so can you. If you obey the law. And my friends, at the end of the song, do not go right arm, left arm, right foot. No. My friends, you need to say, wash hands, no pork, no shrimp, keep the Sabbath, pay the tithes, turn around, get circumcised. And so, oh, that's not the end. Thank you. So the kids, they start singing this song, and that's how this false teaching began to spread in the region of Galatia. It took root in the community. But one day, they're at church, and they get this strongly worded letter from the Apostle Paul. And he's not happy with this teaching that's going on. And so the adults, they're starting to grasp what Paul's saying. They repent. They trust in the true gospel. And they teach the kids the right way to sing the song, even better than the original. And it says, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. And so is anyone who trusts in Christ. So let's all live by faith. And that is how the gospel was preserved in Galatia. And those kids grew up to know Jesus, and they lived happily ever after and endured a lot of persecution along the way. But the gospel was preserved, and that's the end of the story. Yeah, thank you. All who trust in Christ are sons of Abraham by faith. That's where our passage last week left off, and that's where our passage this week focuses, where Paul takes that idea and goes deeper and expands on it. And the question for us, really, though, is, like, why does that even matter? Like, what does it mean to be a son of Abraham, and why do I care that I'm an heir according to the promise? Like, why is it good news tomorrow that I'm an heir, that by faith in Christ, not works of the law, I can be a son of Abraham? Because tomorrow, we go back to work, right? Tomorrow, we got bills to pay and kids to raise and roommates to put up with and health issues to navigate and futures to plan for and conflict to resolve. That's tomorrow. Like, biblical theology and these covenants, like, it sounds great on Sundays, but tomorrow, I'm going to wake up with an anxious mind and a restless heart. I'm going to wake up with wandering eyes and the desire to find satisfaction in this world outside of Christ. How does this truth translate to Monday morning and Tuesday, the next day? How does being an heir, according to the promise, matter tomorrow? Well, I pray that we can all walk away from this sermon and this text being able to answer that question today. The sermon is called Living as Heirs from Galatians 3, as you heard Wendy read. And if you're taking notes, we're going to walk through the passage looking at the plan of God, the purpose of the law, and then our privilege as heirs. The plan of God, the purpose of the law, and our privilege as heirs. First, the plan of God. Look at verse 15. He says, to give a human example, brothers. Not surprising right there, right? He just finished calling them foolish Galatians, and here he calls them brothers, or brothers and sisters. Like Paul understands the work of the Spirit in their lives and the effectiveness of the Spirit's work, and the gospel will take fruit and bear fruit in their lives, and so, take root and bear fruit in their lives, and so, he's confident. He says, like, you guys are brothers and sisters. I'm warning you, but you're brothers and sisters. He says, brothers and sisters, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. All right, remember with me that these false teachers had come in and they were teaching that you need faith in Jesus plus obedience to the old covenant law in order to be righteous, in order to have good right standing before God and be included and numbered amongst the people of God. And last week, Paul dealt with one of the arguments that they were making, which was that Abraham, this former pagan, was circumcised, and so you guys need to be circumcised too. And now Paul's addressing another argument, but it's still around Abraham. See, what the argument said was that the Abrahamic covenant came first, and then later on, the law or the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant came, and so this one that came later on, it supersedes the one previous. It trumps it. And so, if you want to be an offspring of Abraham, if you want to be an heir, you need to obey the second covenant, the Mosaic covenant. That was the gist of the argument. And so, for Paul, to help us understand at a human level what's going on here, he gives us an example from everyday life. He says, guys, think about your life. When you all make agreements, when you make contracts with one another, like you do all the time, you have to respect the terms of those agreements. They're legally binding amongst you. So if you make an agreement, you can't just change the terms a few weeks later, right? Like if you signed a contract that says you're going to pay $1,500 for kitchen renovations, you can't go back to the contract and like scribble out the zeros and say, ha, I'm just only going to pay you $15. Like that's not how it works, and you get taken to court for that, right? And that's what Paul's saying here. Like if we hold human contracts in that high esteem, if we regard them that way, how much more then is God's covenant that he makes unbreakable? It's an argument from lesser to greater here. And that's the gist of his argument. He's saying God made this covenant with Abraham long before the Mosaic covenant came around. And the promises given to Abraham and to his offspring, they can't be annulled or changed or canceled out by something that came along later in the picture, 430 years later, he says here. Like God didn't change the terms of his agreement and how the promised inheritance to Abraham and his offspring would be received. It was given to Abraham and his offspring by promise, not by law. And so the logic of his argument makes sense, right? I think we need to step back a little bit and just ask the question, like, what even is a covenant, and why does it matter? Like, why has God chosen to use covenants to relate to humans? Well, to understand that, we need to just ask the question, like, what's the purpose of the Bible? Like, we can learn a lot of things about God just by studying nature, right? You can see that he's a designer, he's a creator, he's, you know, some of the intelligent design arguments that are out there. We can get an idea that he's powerful, creative, all those things. But to know God truly, and to know who we are, and to know what God's plans are in this world, we need special revelation. We need specific revelation from him that he has spoken, and that's what we have in the scriptures. Without special revelation, you truly can't know God. You can't know yourself fully, and you can't know how to have a relationship with God. Like we're like people wearing blindfolds and wearing earplugs, trying to find our way from Florida all the way to Tajikistan on our own without special revelation. We can't do it. We need a guide. We need someone to remove the blindfold, remove the stops from our ears, and help us know how to get there. We need that in relation to God. And so that's what we have in special revelation. And what we find in this revelation is that covenants are essential to understanding how God relates to humanity and how he plans to bring his restoration to this broken world. Like, at its most basic, a covenant is an oath-bound relationship. It's an oath-bound relationship. It's an agreement between two parties who make binding promises to one another that secures that relationship between them. That's what a covenant is. You can think of the biblical covenants kind of like God having a DTR talk with humanity. You know, like when a guy and a girl are starting to hang around with each other more, and there's this kind of this ambiguous phase. And you're hanging out, you're grabbing coffee, but no one really knows where the relationship's at, right? And so you have to have a DTR talk. You got to determine the relationship. If someone has to say, hey, what are we doing here? Are we a thing? Are we exclusive? Are we boyfriend, girlfriend? Like, what's the commitment here? That's the DTR talk. And that's kind of like what's happening when God initiates a covenant with a person. He's defining the relationship with humanity and then entering into it formally. And so that's what covenants are. And we see that they're essential to our understanding of God's unfolding plan throughout the Bible, throughout special revelation. But why covenants? Why? Well, in the first few pages of Scripture, we find that humans are designed to be in relationship with God and to rule as his representatives on earth, in relationship with him, in partnership with him. We're made to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with worshipers of God. We're meant to fill the earth and care for it and then reflect God through the world as image bearers. That's what we're designed for. But after Adam and Eve fall into sin and bring chaos and death into this world because of their rebellion, humanity's relationship with God and with creation is broken, and it's in need of mending. And so God made a promise that one day he would bring that restoration. One day he would send someone who would restore what's broken and deal with evil in all its forms. And that was a promise he made in Genesis 3:15, that he would crush the head of the serpent. This one would come. But Adam and Eve leave the garden still broken, still in need of mending, still unsure about their relationship with God as they walk away from his presence. And so humanity needs covenants to understand how God is fixing this problem, how he's fixing what's broken with our relationship with him and with creation. And covenants, as God initiates them with humanity, answers some of those questions for us. Peter Gentry and Steve Wellham call covenants the backbone of Scripture. And I think that's a helpful picture of what purpose they serve in the Bible. Each bone, each covenant works together to provide support and structure to the overarching story of Scripture and God's redemptive plans. Covenants are really, really important and really, really helpful. And Paul's point back in Galatians 3, to return to the text, is that the order of these bones, the order of these covenants, it matters. The Abrahamic covenant was established long before the law. He says 430 years prior. And in it, God made some really big promises to Abraham, did he not? He tells this former pagan that he's going to give him land, he's going to make him a great nation. He's going to bless him, and that through Abraham's line, the whole earth is going to be blessed. Those are big, gracious promises given to a man who was worshiping, prior to this, worshiping the moon rather than the creator of the moon. Abraham hadn't cleaned his life up yet. He hadn't changed anything. He hadn't obeyed the law. He rejected God, and yet God sovereignly and graciously called him. And that's how God works. That's how God relates to humanity. He defines the relationship with people who don't deserve it. And Abraham is a great example of that. And so this covenant with him was established on a promise, not on a law, not on some obedience that he would do later on when he's circumcised. It was a promise given before Abraham had done anything. And nothing that comes after it could break that. Nothing comes after that. No law that came after that could break the promises given to Abraham. That's Paul's argument here. But as we see, the story continued to develop throughout Scripture. There's a tension that begins to grow. And it's this. It's how will a just and holy God who cannot lie, how will he remain faithful to his promises when his people are a bunch of boneheads that are unfaithful covenant partners? They don't keep their end of the bargain. They don't keep their end of the agreement. So how is God going to remain faithful and remain just? Now, how is God going to keep his promise to bless the world through Abraham's family when Abraham's family keeps becoming like the world and breaking the covenant? That tension grows throughout Scripture. And this is where Paul's argument in Galatians 3:16 is so brilliant. Let's look at it again. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. See, Paul takes us to grammar class here, and he says, hey, guys, look at the fine print of the contract. God's promises weren't ultimately relying on Abraham's offsprings, plural. If the promise depended on millions of his ethnic, physical descendants staying perfectly faithful, the contract would be null and void almost immediately because they were not faithful. Instead, Paul says that the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, singular, one guy. And who does Paul say that singular offspring is? Christ, Jesus, the Messiah. You see, Paul understood the Old Testament progressively revealed God's plan of rescue and restoration of humanity and creation. He understood that all the covenants were building towards something, moving towards something, like rivers leading towards a stream. And all of it pointed ahead to one man, the offspring of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, Jesus. Jesus is the faithful covenant partner, the obedient son who never failed and always upheld humanity's side of the agreements. And as the true offspring of Abraham, he rightfully receives the full promised inheritance, a great name, a great land, a great people, and a great blessing. The promise was made to Jesus. And this is why Paul brings this up to destroy the false teachers' argument. They were basically saying, yeah, sure, God made a promise to Abraham, but 430 years later, God gave Moses the law, and that updated the terms of the deal. The law is the new and improved version. It's the Abrahamic covenant 2.0. And the blessings of heirs belongs to those who obey that covenant. But Paul says no. No, God wrote a legally binding contract with Abraham, and the ultimate inheritance was placed in a trust fund addressed to one person, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. You can't take a law given to the nation of Israel 430 years after and use it to rewrite a contract that ultimately belongs to Jesus. You can't do that. The original promise stands, and Christ is the one who inherits that promise. And that's his argument here. Jesus is the offspring, the heir of Abraham, who is worthy of the inheritance. So that begs a question, then what in the world is the purpose of the law, and how does anyone else become an heir of Abraham, heir of the promise, a child of Abraham? Well, we'll answer those questions in turn, because that's what Paul does here. First, what's the purpose of the law in verses 19 to 24? The purpose of the law. Now, I love my kids. They bring a lot of joy to my life. I'm so thankful for the years that God is giving me to pour into them and invest in them. They make me laugh a lot. When I was practicing my story with the kids this past week, Levi learned from it was to chase me around the house and just tell me to get circumcised. So they're learning, trying to raise him in the truth. He's a little confused about covenant theology. But I love them. I love getting to invest in them. I love getting to care for them and protect them and to form them and to raise them and to shape them to ultimately know Jesus and one day be independent of us and to honor him in this world and be a blessing to the world. And we have rules in our house, and those rules guide my kids. They guard my kids, and when they mess up and don't do what we've asked of them, those rules show my kids that they've transgressed and they need forgiveness from their parents, but ultimately they need forgiveness from God. Those rules are for their good. They serve a purpose. And that's what the law, the old covenant, is like. Let's see what Paul says about it in verses 19 to 24. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So years after Abraham, his physical descendants, Israel, were enslaved in Egypt. And God graciously redeemed them from slavery. But after being enslaved by Egypt for 400 years, the people of Israel didn't come out unscathed. You see, living for centuries in a culture that worships Pharaoh and false gods is gonna mess you up. Israel was heavily influenced and corrupted by that wicked society. And for a people that were meant to show the world what God was like, they looked a lot like the world when they came out of Egypt. And so God DTR'd this thing with them at Mount Sinai through Moses, an intermediary. He established the law, the Mosaic covenant, because they needed protection, they needed provision, they needed guidance so that they would trust in Yahweh alone exclusively and that they might accurately show the world what God was like. And according to Paul in these verses, God gave them the law for three specific reasons: to restrain, to reveal, and to make ready. First, to restrain. The law was meant to restrain evil. Again, they were living these wicked lives around, surrounded by wickedness in Egypt, and they picked up a lot of that when they came out. And so in verse 19, he says that the law was added because of transgressions. They came out sinning, and because of their transgressions, restraint was needed. In verse 24, Paul says that the law was a guardian. In ancient times, it's like a babysitter or a tutor. And in those times, this babysitter or tutor was temporary. They were a strict servant who lived in the house and whose job was to keep the kids in line, to keep them out of trouble, to teach them and to discipline them until they were mature and older. Now, Israel came out of Egypt acting like foolish children. They were prone to wander. They were prone to self-destruction. And the law, like this babysitter, provided this way to restrain their foolishness, to restrain their sin, to teach them, to guide them, and to make them distinct from the wicked world around them. It restrained sin. But it also, on the flip side, it revealed sin. The law revealed sin. It was added because of transgressions, and naturally, those restrictions revealed transgressions. When you draw a line, we're going to go outside of it. We're going to step across it, and that's transgressing. Before the law, humans were sinning, but with the addition of the law, it gave their rebellion a name. It was a mirror that showed Israel just how much dirt they had on their faces, and not only on the outside, it was like an x-ray that showed just how broken they were on the inside, the corruption of their hearts. It revealed sin. It proved to Israel, and it proves to us as well, that we all have rebellious hearts that cannot keep God's standard on our own. And thus, we need mercy and forgiveness, which is the third point of the law, which is it makes ready. Look at the strong language that Paul uses here. He says the law, it can't give life in verse 21. He says it imprisons everything under sin in verse 22. Verse 23, it held us captive and imprisoned us. Verse 24, we were stuck under it. Like, I don't know if you've ever been stuck under, you know, maybe a piece of furniture that fell on you or a mattress or your siblings were holding you down. You're under a dog pile, something like that. Like, what do you want to do when you feel pressed down and just restricted like that? Like, you want to get out, right? You want to be freed. You want to get up and be able to breathe and shake your legs a little. And that was the purpose of the law as well. It held Israel down. It pressed them in. It restrained their sin, but it revealed their sin. And it made them say, like, oh, we need freedom from this. We need help. We need deliverance because we keep messing this thing up. And so the law was making Israel ready for someone who would come, that seed in Genesis 3:15, that promised deliverer who would deal with our deepest problems, and the deepest problems of this world, which is sin. So the law, given 430 years afterwards, it had its purpose, but it wasn't canceling out God's promises to Abraham, to his offspring. It wasn't to cancel that out. It had a purpose of revealing sin, of restraining sin, and making Israel ready for their Messiah who would come, their deliverer. It served its purpose. And Paul's point here is that the guardian was temporary. It served its purpose, and now we are mature. Christ has come, and we're no longer under that system anymore. And to go back to it would be foolish. And it's worth just taking a moment now to think about us as new covenant Christians. Like, we're no longer under that system. We're no longer under the law as a system. It served its purpose. But as Paul says in Galatians 6, he says that we have the law of Christ. We have the revelation of how we are to live as God's people revealed to us in the New Testament. And this law serves the same purposes. It restrains sin, does it not? We're called to love one another, serve one another, put others first, not to gratify the desires of the flesh and live selfishly. It restrains us. It guides us. But it also reveals sin as well, right? Like when I read in the Word to not provoke my children to anger, the Spirit convicts me of my harsh tone and my sarcasm that stirs up anger in their hearts. It reveals my sin. Or when I read that covetousness is idolatry in Colossians 3, that the Spirit shows me how I'm looking to stuff in this world to give me life that only Jesus can give me. It restrains sin, it guides us, but it also reveals our sin. And then the law of Christ itself makes us ready for our Savior. It points us to Jesus, where we find full forgiveness for our sins, and we find full empowerment to live according to his righteous ways because we're in the new covenant. We have the Holy Spirit now. And so God's word now, for us, does the same thing. It reveals, it restrains, and it points us to Jesus. And so the call for us is to spend time in God's word and let his righteous standards reveal your sin and to restrict sin, or reveal your sin, restrict sin in your life, and also point you to Christ. So that's why the law was given. But lastly, like, how can we now become children of Abraham? How is that possible? How can we become heirs? How do we get in on the inheritance? Well, let's answer that in our last section. Verse 25, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Saying now that new covenant faith in Christ, now that that has come, now we're in a new era. We're no longer under that old guardian. It served its purpose. The babysitter got his last check. She went home. She's not here anymore. Now we're mature, and we should live like it. The old system can't make you a son or daughter of Abraham, and it was never meant to. Verse 26, for in Christ Jesus, you all are sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's not male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So how do we become heirs according to the promise? Not by working for it, not by earning it, not by birth, not by ethnicity, not by status, not by gender, not by normal distinctions that our world makes, not by moral scorekeeping. It is by faith and faith alone in Christ the offspring of Abraham, that we are brought into the family and gain full access to the inheritance and become heirs according to the promise. When you trust in Christ, verse 27 says that we put on Christ like a garment. His righteous record becomes your righteous record. When the Father looks at you, he no longer just sees your sin and your failures, but he sees the perfect record of Christ on your behalf. It's a glorious exchange, and we receive that by faith. But how is it possible, if we go back to our original tension that we felt growing throughout Scripture, how is it possible that a holy and just God, who's righteous, can keep his promises to an unfaithful people? Well, we haven't kept our end of the bargain, right? Well, to answer that, I want to go back to Genesis 15. Back in Genesis 15, Genesis 12, God made these promises to Abraham. Genesis 15, God reassures Abraham that he's going to have offspring and that he's going to have land. And then he confirms these promises in a very common at the time, but very graphic way. See, in the ancient Near East, powerful kings made covenants with weaker nations. The king promised protection and provision for that country, and the weaker nation promised loyalty and taxes to that stronger nation. And to seal the deal, they didn't sign a piece of paper. They would actually cut animals in half and line them up in kind of a bloody runway, and both parties would walk through between the bloody carcasses. And when they did that, they're making a deadly oath. They're essentially saying, if I don't keep my end of this agreement, if I don't keep the expectations of me in this relationship, let what happened to these animals happen to me. Let my body be torn apart. And if they ever broke the terms, which the weaker nation often did, then the brutal consequences of that agreement would come down on them. It was vivid, it was graphic, and it was a death oath. Well, in Genesis 15, verse 7 through 21, you can read the story, but God initiates this same kind of covenant ritual. He has Abraham cut up a bunch of different animals and make the bloody runway, line their carcasses up. But then something amazing happens in the story. Instead of the normal practice where both parties walk through, God puts Abraham into a deep sleep. And then God alone, appearing as a smoking fire pot, God alone moves between the cut pieces of the animals. See, God was looking at a sleeping Abraham and saying, Abraham, I am binding myself to this promise. If I break it, let me be torn apart. And Abraham, if you and your descendants break it, let me be torn apart. It was a completely one-sided, unilateral guarantee. God was willing to take the covenant curses on himself if needed. And for centuries, humanity broke the contract. Abraham's descendants proved to be a bunch of boneheads. There was no faithful covenant partners who kept their end of the bargain. And we, like them, are covenant breakers ourselves, deserving of the ultimate consequence, to be cursed, to be cut off, and to be torn apart. The beauty of the gospel is that on the cross, an amazing display of faithfulness and grace is seen, where God kept both sides of the Genesis 15 blood oath. That Jesus Christ, the true singular seed of Abraham, he stepped onto the bloody runway for us. He absorbed the ultimate curse of covenant unfaithfulness. On the cross, Jesus essentially cried out, "Let my body be torn and not them. Let me be torn apart for their failure." His flesh was torn so that our relationship with God might be mended. On the cross, he absorbed the curses so that we might be blessed. And now, when we are baptized into Christ, meaning we identify with his death and his resurrection, we are united by faith with the covenant-keeping, the inheritance-deserving, the whole Old Testament-fulfilling offspring of Abraham. And now, by faith, it is our privilege, it is your right, church, to live as heirs of the promise. tomorrow and every day of your life. And that looks like being able to trust his character. How many of us have relationships where we've just seen people let us down over and over again? Some of you, that was a parent who made commitments and never showed up for them. Some of you, that was a former spouse who said, till death do you part, but what they really meant was, till things get hard and I want to find somebody else. We have friends that let us down. We let people down all the time. We don't keep our word. We don't have any human relationships where someone always keeps their promises, but with God, we do. And studying the covenants and the unveiling of God's restoration and rescue plan throughout Scripture shows us that God is a covenant-keeping, faithful God. He does not go back on his promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus." Every single promise finds its fulfillment in and through Jesus Christ. He never made a promise that he won't keep. Hebrews says that it's impossible for God to lie. And so that gives us confidence that unlike our human relationships, God will surely, definitely, without a doubt, come through on his promises to us. Not because you're great, not because you've earned it, but because all of those promises are mediated to us through the faithful covenant keeper, the faithful covenant partner, the offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ. They're yours. God is faithful. And now, as Hebrews says, we can hold fast our confidence of hope without wavering because he who promised is faithful. Knowing that God is faithful, that he keeps his promises, that is his character, allows us then to daily cling to his promises, to cling to his promises. Tomorrow when you wake up with doubts and fears and anxieties and worries, you can trust that your life is in the hands of a God who will not let you be snatched out of them. When you worry about the bills that you need to pay, you can trust the promise that God will supply every need of yours in Christ Jesus. When you're frustrated by the lack of growth in your life, you can cling to the promise that the God who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Jesus Christ. When you wake up with a heart that's tempted towards sin, you can trust the promise that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. He will provide a way out. You can cling to that promise tomorrow because he's faithful. And when you fail, you can cling to the gospel promises that say that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So no matter what the enemy is telling you, or no matter what that season is screaming at you, you can say, no, there's no condemnation for me in Christ Jesus. I'm united with the faithful one. You can remind yourself that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, all the things you don't remember to confess. He's faithful. You cling to those promises, find them in Scripture, and hold on tight to them because they're for you in and through Christ Jesus. And then lastly, you can look forward to your inheritance. When you live as an heir, you can look forward to your inheritance. Hebrews 11, 13 to 16, one of my favorite passages, but these Old Testament saints says that they were looking ahead to a homeland. They weren't there yet. They were looking ahead to a city. They hadn't been there yet. They knew the promises of God that he had something in the future for them. So they trusted in that future inheritance. And it says if they had looked back, they would have gone back. But they kept looking ahead, trusting that God was going to provide. And that's what we have, church. We have that promise of the inheritance to look forward to. 1 Peter 3, he blesses God. He praises God because he's given us an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. When everything in life seems like it's fading and wearing out, when life is falling apart, you have an inheritance that is kept for you in heaven by a faithful God who will not say, oh, you haven't done enough. You can't have it now. No, you're united to the faithful one who earned that inheritance for you. So look ahead to it and don't look back. That's your life. That's your inheritance. And so, church, by faith in Jesus Christ, you are sons of Abraham, heirs according to the promise. So trust his character, cling to his promises, look forward to the reward, and tomorrow, live like heirs, as it matters. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your good and precious promises to us, mediated in and through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the consistency of your plan revealed throughout Scripture. And we thank you that what we find in your word is a faithful God who always keeps his promises. And God, when we're doubting, when we're fearing, when we're failing, we thank you that you uphold us with your righteous right arm. That no one, nothing can pluck us out of your hands. And God, I pray just for my brothers and sisters here, whatever promise they need to hear today, I pray that your spirit would illumine that for them today and this week. God, draw them to your precious promises that are mediated through Jesus Christ and help them cling to them. God, help us as a community. Put those words on our hearts and our minds and our tongues that we might speak them to one another, to call one another up to faithfulness. God, help us to not let our feelings trump what's true and what's fact that we find in Scripture. These promises are not dependent on how we feel today or tomorrow. Help us to cling to them, Lord. And we thank you that even when we're barely holding on, you are holding on to us. God, and help us to look forward to the reward that's coming, the inheritance that will be far greater than anything this world has to offer. We look forward to it with faith, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.